on. Verse 1, chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, and for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant blessing and his gracious blessing to the reading of this holy truth. And let us pray. Most blessed and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord, by his blood that was shed, by the sacrifice that he has made, we pray, Father, that because of his sacrifice, and that those who are called by you to call upon his name, that we have access to the throne of grace, and we pray, Father, that you might have mercy upon us, as it says, that we may come confidently, to come boldly, and we ask you to have mercy upon us, that we may hear from you, that you will open up our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and that we may have it well with our soul, that we might draw nearer to you, that we may grow in grace, that we may be strengthened in faith. And if there is anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, may they hear the pronouncement of the blessedness of the name of Christ and the salvation that is in his name alone. And pray that be open unto souls today. And even for you who have saved in the past, that today we may hear very clearly the blessedness of salvation in Jesus Christ, and also the blessedness of sanctification that is through your word. We thank you, Lord, for this time in Jesus Christ's holy, precious, and mighty name. We pray. Amen. When I mentioned that, if you weren't here last week, I ended up coming up here with about 2 pages of notes and preaching a longer message than I have all month, because there was things here that, though I saw some of them in the past many years, and though I saw even more of them as I was preparing the message last week, there were things that came forth that just at the moment seemed to be those things that were required for us to hear from God as a congregation. And what better blessedness that there is to hear from God in a place where we should be hearing from God, because it speaks of our individual salvation as it starts coming together in a practical application of His Word. Romans 12, Romans 13, and Romans 14. And even last week, as I thought about it, and I wanted to listen to the message again, and I did listen to it later on in the week. In fact, it was yesterday that I finally got around to listening to last week's message. And I listened to it and was even actually blessed myself. Sometimes I come away from a sermon thinking, well, I'm glad that's over with. Maybe the things that I messed up in, the folks will forget. But praise God, and I'll spend the rest of the week in prayer for all of you that have heard the word, that the things of God will come forth and be real within your life. And all the things that I have messed up in, which is anything that comes from my flesh, and there's a lot of it there, will be removed. By God's grace, you won't have to deal with it. That it is the power of His Word, the meat that is at His table in the banquet, or the milk that is unto you for refreshment in your growth as babes in Christ. And so I go before the Lord each week after a sermon or a set of sermons, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, to pray for you that God will be gracious unto you and merciful unto us as a congregation, that the things of my flesh do not corrupt this church that is a witness unto Jesus Christ. So as we recover, there was supposed to be 3 points that were made, and we're actually going to only really cover the 2 points that were left. The application, because chapters 12 through 16 are more applicational, as you're used to seeing in your handout for the last couple of weeks, we put the overall outline of Romans as a whole letter to see the two portions of Scripture that are there. You have the doctrinal truths of salvation in chapters 1 through 11. And then we have the practical truths of sanctification and our growth in Christ in chapters 12 through 16. And we parsed it, as it is seen in your notes. The first part is liberty's exposition, which is for our understanding, for our comprehension. Then the second part was liberty's expression for our application. We never got there last week. And then 3, liberty's effects for our examination. And even in our examination, there is practical application on top of that. And I pray to the Lord that we'll be able to cover that. But as this section here, as I mentioned last week, points out that this is the last major theme in this letter, last major theme, there are still other minor themes that are going to be covered all the way to the end. And we'll see how it fits, because we're not going to stop at chapter 15. And then it's just the greetings at the end, as he has a salutation at the beginning. There is important truth in chapter 16. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. This is the Word of God. But this establishes in this section, all the way to this last section that goes to chapter 15, verse 13, it establishes the duty of mutual mercy and patience among Christians. That's what I mentioned last week. And again, as individual Christians, through the application of this truth, it can be applied to our collective role as members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we see in Romans chapter 12. That we are individual members, but as members, it gets us also into the mindset that there is something that's greater, grander, larger that's going on than ourselves, and it must be this way. We're the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is an important truth that we must come to grips with. But you'll notice that as we're closing down at the end of this letter, this mighty letter, an important letter, and if you really want to understand the Bible, you need to have this letter to see the blessed truths of the whole of Scripture, because it does speak of salvation. Chapters 1 through 11, as I mentioned and I remind you, that it speaks of individual salvation. Yet, it's never divorced from the reality that we are the Church of Jesus Christ, that the Church is the foundation, the ground and pillar of truth. And it is a foundational truth, as we sang this morning in the hymn. The church is one foundation is Jesus Christ, and it is upon His church, or it is upon Him, the truth of who He is, that He will build His church. And it's never divorced from the fact that we cover those truths of our individual salvation in chapters 1 through 11 from the greater truth of the church of Jesus Christ. It's broken down. These truths are put together in this way so that we see truths like justification that we've covered in the past, and sanctification, regeneration, conversion, imputation. Those things, eternally speaking, are happening simultaneously in several senses. But that since it has invaded the time domain where we are and we're caught in time, and also that our understanding is limited, and we're dealing with infinite truths of an eternal God, they are broken down for our understanding. We're taking bite-sized pieces. That's why it speaks of justification. Well, it's not all about that. We'll get from the naysayers and from the objectors, the cavilers, as they say in the 19th century. I like that word, cavilers. They'll come and they'll say, well, it's not all about that. Justification, you have it all wrong. There's all, yes, that's right. There's all these other things. But if you don't have the one, if you don't have a building blocks at the bottom, you'll never build the structure on top. If you don't have like this was laid when Brother Hunter and the men and the ladies came together and were putting this building together. If they didn't put down the foundation, the structure itself wouldn't have come up. And that's what the Lord is doing. The same thing is what we're seeing in the practical application. He brings us back to the foundational truth of the reality of our salvation and then how it is worked out, but they're still within practice. There are simple things to do, which we see in chapter 12. And then as it goes on, then we apply principles, which we see in chapter 14. Chapter 14 presents principal truths. Now, just to go over as a brief review of the exposition for our understanding, we see a very key verse here in verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. There are many differences in our Christianity. There are brand new believers. And of them, there are different ilks. There may be someone who has been ministered to by the Word of God without an understanding because it's revelation truth. And they are getting all this truth that when they come to saving faith by the grace of God, all that truth kind of comes as a flash. And they have actually, by revelation truth, a grasp of a great deal of truths that some people don't have. Yet there are others that are saved that have the bare minimum, but they're no less saved than the person who has been ministered to by the truth for several years. They hear a gospel message once and God in His grace says, I saved this one this way and I saved this one the other way. And that is my prerogative, God says. That is my choice because that is how I have decreed it, how I planned it, how I purposed it, how I want it. And so he says, receive without doubtful disputations. Don't bring doubts among believers as that through these certain opinions that we learned last week are practical truths, not doctrinal or moral. Because it's the doctrinal or moral truth that we must go to in order to understand how we have fellowship with someone who is of differing opinions than we are. As Baptists, we believe that one who believes in faith will trust in their trusting in Christ, they will follow Him in baptism. But there are others that believe that it is a covenant relationship, and so they baptize infants without belief and then raise them up in the growth of that. So, does that mean that I cannot have fellowship with a Presbyterian? He believes the doctrines of grace. He believes that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is God. He is man and God, two natures in one distinct person. But we have a difference in the way that we see an ordinance under the church. So verse 14 starts speaking on these things, but he doesn't say right out that you should, the Baptists need to have fellowship with the Presbyterians. Sometimes we might differ on some other things, and there are Presbyterian churches over the last couple hundred years for history that have had to separate from themselves because people were leaving doctrine and even leaving moral truth. That they're saying that this can go on within the church and we can still be the church when the scriptures say, flee fornication, flee idolatry, flee this covetousness and all these other things that they're allowing to go on in the church that is supposed to be holy because it is a holy God that has saved us and through a desire for what He has done in us, because of what He has done in us, we desire to serve Him. The differences in individuals are neither doctrinal or moral, as I mentioned, but practical. And Paul points out three of the differences in the chapter. And do you remember what they were? You don't have to answer out. But I use three D words in order to bring out a general overlay of chapter 14. The first one was diet, because it spoke of things to eat or not to eat. Some people eat vegetables. Some people eat meat. It shouldn't be a place of division. The second one was days, because one person esteems one day as holy, but another esteems all days as holy as unto the Lord. And the third one was in verse 21, which we didn't cover. It was drink. It spoke of wine specifically. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14 speak of the diet. Verses 5 and 6 speak of days, and we looked at that last week. And then we will look at it in the weeks to come. Drink in verse 21. I think it'll come, in fact, next week, if I don't stray from my notes. There's also discernment with regard to fellowship, as I mentioned, both doctrinal and moral. When somebody says that they believe in Jesus Christ, it must be doctrinal. There's no such thing as a born-again Christian who is not a theologian, because all theology is it defines who Christ is. We need to understand who that is, because the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus Christ is not God. He's Michael the Archangel. The Mormons say that Jesus Christ is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Now, that's going beyond the pale of Scripture, way off. So we need to have that. We have to be able to discern that. So that comes from doctrine. What is in the Word of God? But also morality. Someone can go through the Word of God, pick out all these things and say, well, I believe this, but you look at his life and it is evidence that there has not been a regeneration. They're not born again. They are still dead in trespasses and sins because they habitually do these things. And we covered that. I made a statement last week. We need to press forward and persevere to know what our responsibilities are in Christ and then be responsible to them. I'll say that again because it's important. We need to press forward and persevere to know what our responsibilities are in Christ and then be responsible to them. Those that say that doctrines of grace, people don't believe in free will, have a misunderstanding of our conception of what the Scriptures say and of who we are in and of ourselves. We believe that man has a free agency to put ketchup or mustard on his French fries as he will. Or mayonnaise if you're from, you know, some other place. Maybe it's here. I'm sorry. Maybe it's here that you put the mayonnaise on. Or peanut butter in your donuts. That's an odd thing for me. A little good, but it's odd. We need to persevere and see those responsibilities and then continue on and making a daily choice, because now I have a freedom to be able to not sin. I have a freedom now in Christ to have a liberty to do that. And we'll cover that actually more next week, because it'll speak of our responsibilities within this liberty. But this first part was expressing how we can receive fellowship one with another with differences. And we must do that because there's so much division out there. And another thing, I'll just bring it up, then that's why doctrine is important. Doctrine does divide, it must divide. We are to rightly divide the word of truth so that we know what it is that we truly believe, and that those who come in, that we can have true fellowship with them. And they might not all altogether have all the aspects of what we know to believe and to be truth from the word, but they can grow in grace just as we are. And it is not a hierarchical thing. It's not a position of pride, as you know. The grace of God humbles us to the dust. It is humility, a blessed humility, and it must keep us in that place. Because it says so at the very beginning of this practical application in verse 3, it says that that to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Think soberly, because it is by God's grace that you are saved, and it is by God's grace that He keeps you, He keeps me, in this salvation so sweet, so fine, so sufficient, by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is by His grace that He keeps us, and we should keep that in mind. It's not anything in me. Verses 9, now we get into our expression for our application. In verses 7 through 9, I would like to read that again. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And then this blessed place, this is why we parsed it in this way. Verse 9, for to this end, for Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. Oh, what a blessed verse. Great to have that parsed in that way, to end it in a verse that speaks of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because for this end, Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, for this purpose, this end, for this reason came I into the world, to go to the cross. And that is another thing that we want to keep in mind for a practical application of God's truth. It's broken down for our understanding. So when we say, we proclaim, and we proclaim boldly, confidently, we preach Christ crucified in this church. Without reservation, without hesitation, without regret. Confidently. But there's a misunderstanding concerning most people. We know what it means behind that. That the work of Jesus Christ in his incarnation and going to death, being raised and ascended into heaven is not divorced from the person and who he is. His person and his work are one and the same. He does the work because of who he is, and who he is exemplified and manifested because of what he does. This is what he came for. I know I've said technically, like in John, technically speaking, if you look at it and break it down, that if Jesus Christ never came to the cross, it wouldn't diminish who he was. But the thing is that Jesus Christ, it wouldn't, because he is God. It wouldn't diminish who he was if he never came, technically speaking. But the thing is that he would have come. It was decreed before, it was a creed decreed in eternity, and he could not not come, in a sense. It would be like saying that, as the truth says, that the God cannot lie. It is foreign to the person in whom he is. God cannot lie. He is truth and therefore cannot lie. It's not like he doesn't have, well, I don't have the ability to lie and I wish I could. As if some people look at it, well, he's such a weak God because there's things he cannot do. He will not and cannot act foreign to his person, that is alien. But as we see this practical application in verses 7 through 9, it's as it is practical, we can view diet, days, and drinks. In diet, it is our liberty in Christ with regard to one another and things temporal. And things that we do. I mean, as far as for eating, that's a reality. If you stop eating, you can probably, if you're in good health, you can go 40 days and 40 nights without eating, apart from the grace of God. Moses did it without drinking, but he was in the presence of the Lord for 40 days. And then he did it another 40 days because he was in the presence of the Lord. He entered into eternity, so to speak, by being in God's presence. But you can go 40 days and then your body starts eating itself physically. We would look at this as an expression of a general term as diet, what you can eat or what you don't eat, and as an opinion. It is an opinion of where I should be spiritually. For my spiritual man, I will do things practically, temporally. I might not want to eat meat, or I might not want to eat vegetables. It may be better for my health in order to do that, and that's how we could look at diet, because it's done unto the Lord. I eat less right now because I want to weigh less. My coordination is getting to the point that when I don't walk right, I fall down. You know, the crutches even slip out of my hands. They're alive. You know, they're coming out. But I found that having lost about 30 pounds now, I leave less of a dent in the earth when I fall. So that's a good thing. And it's good to laugh about something like that. It allows me to be able to look at something like this, and if someone has a particular diet, I will not judge them for that, because it may be for health reasons, or it even may be for spiritual reasons. Temporal has to do with the here and now, in this time, space-time domain. We could look at days then. That if someone looks at one day as holy and another day, it is to express our liberty in Jesus Christ with regard to one another in the eternal truths. In our worship of God, actually in the baser sense of our worship of God, because the drink actually defines the practical aspects of our worship in the eternal truths. And that's what I believe the three things do. I think it does more than that, but I think this is one thing that we do want to tackle as we approach it, so that we can have a general overlay and go together and go forth as a church with these truths as we grow in grace and are strengthened in faith and become a model for what we would like to see, if the Lord tarry, of what a local church should be, for what mission should be. As we grow and then we fill up this place, then we break off and plant another church, so that in the mission field, that's what we do. We preach the gospel, people are raised up in Christ, in the truth of Christ, and leaders are identified, bless you, brother, leaders are identified. Within that, then we become an autonomous church. That's what should be going on in the mission field. And unfortunately, it's not, because it's not modeled in the local church around the world, in places that are already, you know, self-sufficient. And I say that in a very general sense. There are churches that are doing that. God bless them. And then finally, with the drink, and we'll look at that actually, I believe that that speaks more on worship and witness when it speaks of not drinking, you know, not drinking wine or drinking wine, in the liberty to do that. And I think it speaks of the Lord's table as a general expression in order to point us to worship and witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church, which is the reality of our individual as members of Christ, and bringing this together as we are people that should receive those who have said, I am a believer. And as we don't put the differences in our way in practical application of that, we see the church in its very basic level. This is the application of how we see people getting together. It does speak throughout Romans 12, because we are individual members, as it says in Romans 12 from verse 4 on, and that through our individual membership, we identify with one another who are professing believers, and all it takes is two to be the church. All it takes is two. Paul breaks those things down for our understanding, and now in the practical aspect, we have this blessedness. Now, he's done this in the epistle, and I want to remind you of it again. We need to have the things of chapters 1 through 11 and not divorce them from chapters 12 through 16, always bringing them back to our memory, because what Paul does is he takes justification, regeneration, conversion, and sanctification, which are simultaneous eternal truths, yet as it comes into our existence in the space-time domain, and as they are infinite truths, we are but finite creatures. And as there are elements that also increase and so forth, and we've had those, we can have a greater understanding in looking at those passages again. But those elements, as they are, that for all eternity, that will never grasp that revelation, the fullness of the revelation of these eternal truths, of all that has gone on in Jesus Christ saving us. And that is a wonderful thing. And as we've mentioned, even on a Sunday night when we were in John and looking at the blessedness of the preciousness of Christ upon the cross, who gave his life that sinners might be saved, the perfect man, and Almighty God, which is important to know. Because if it were not for the virgin birth, there would be no atonement. That is a necessity of our salvation. And as we consider that, that a man is sitting upon the throne of God, that as the eternal comes and breaks through the veil of time and space and becomes a man, that when he ascended into heaven, time and space was taken in the person of Jesus Christ, who is in bodily form, the image of the Godhead bodily, and he goes to be sitting upon the throne of God, and it takes time. He takes time and space and brings it into eternity. And we looked at that on Sunday night too. This is how the angels rejoice over one sinner that comes to repentance, because there's a man sitting upon the throne of God. And when a sinner repents, that is taking place in heaven. This is why I cannot say when somebody is going on with your life and says that it's going on in there, I can't say, well, you're saved because do you know this or this or this. I can't see your heart, but Jesus Christ can and does, because he's God and man. What a blessed truth that is. And it's such a spectacular truth that the seraphim that we see in Isaiah chapter 6, they have six wings. With two they do fly, and they take their wings and cover their feet and cover their face because of the glorious spectacle of God upon his throne. And they cover their faces because of the glory. And that revelation continues for all of eternity. And we look upon that, or even think upon that which we will never know, and rejoice in this God who has brought us salvation. Likewise, eternally speaking, individual salvation and the reality of the church are those two truths that cannot be divorced from one another. And so as we see, as we are individuals first, then we can see the context of the church. Because if I don't know who I am as a member of the body of Christ, how can I bring God glory as something that is so moving and harmonious and blessed by the leading of His Holy Spirit as this witness of people whom God has called out to be a people unto His name and for Himself and for His glory? I can't be the church without understanding who I am. I can't be a really functioning part of the church as a member unless I understand that I have membership, unless I know who I am
And there's a lot of churches that want to be the church without understanding who we are as individuals. That's why they have churches out there that say have a blanket opportunity to be able to cover a multitude of sins just by turning a blind eye rather than the blood of Jesus Christ. Sad thing. Let's write a church, or let's write a book, The Purpose-Driven Church. But we don't speak of the responsibility we have under the salvation that cost God all He is. As in the person of His only Son. We see the church, even in a place, because there's no such thing as church discipline anymore in these churches, you know, quote-unquote churches, Matthew 18 becomes invisible. We don't know what forgiveness is because there's nothing to forgive because we turn a blind eye to sin. But if they did, God forbid, you know, God forbid that they do that, but if they did, praise God, hallelujah, that they're actually looking upon that as far as church discipline, they miss even a greater truth of an understanding that Jesus brings in here in Matthew 18 and verses 18 through 20. He says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth you shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now you recall that Matthew 18, it enters into this place where Jesus is going to tell Peter about forgiveness, and it speaks on that if someone within the church, right after he has explained, upon this rock I shall build my church, and he says he's given them the keys of the kingdom and all these things from Matthew 16 to Matthew 18 is building up to this place where he's going to explain something blessed about the church of Jesus Christ. And he says that if somebody does something and is offended within the church, you know, go to him as a brother and speak to him about that sin. But if he does not hear you, take another with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If they do not hear him, then go to the elders of the church. If they do not hear them, then go to the church. And then the church, with a desire to bring that person unto repentance, that they come in. But the verses I read to you, verses 18 through 20, speak of this at the very core, where you shall bind and you shall loose. It's speaking of this stuff that we just read here in chapter 14, that there are believers that though we have some practical differences, there are two people that can get together and say, you believe this about baptism and you believe this about baptism, but can we get together and find it within our own fellowship right here? And where you have two people, Jesus says, there I am also in the midst of them. That's the church. The very basis of what the church is all about. And as it grows, like we see, you know, here I am, and I'm blessed to see all of you here today. To rejoice with you in Jesus Christ. These are Christian principles that we find in the number in our application. If we have this at the very basic sense of what we're doing, and understanding that even within this congregation we have different outlooks because we have different maturity levels, different places and different experiences, and so that if we can be in agreement within a congregation, a lot of the stuff that is offensive isn't offensive after all. It becomes a place of a great understanding, and I don't even have to even bring it up. Or if it is to such a point, I could say, brother, you said this, and I must have heard it wrong. And I said, you know, I did say that, and you heard it right, and it would have that implication. However, you know me. You know that I didn't mean that. I had everything of the doctrines of grace behind it. I believe in the total depravity of man, and it's a good thing too, because when I said that, I should have backed it up with this. And then we can go together with one another and pray together and say, yeah, we were in disagreement, but on this truth here, we are in agreement, and we'll bind this, and Christ binds it as well. He does it through His church on earth, and that it is an eternal truth in heaven. These Christians, as these principles apply, we can apply them to different things. We just took something out of our covenant agreement concerning wine. The way that it was read, some people could look at it. It wasn't just me, because others came up to me and they looked at it and said, you know, we don't find any scriptures that forbid wine. It is alcoholic, but it's nothing that forbids it. There's warnings against it but we have it as if it looks as if we should forbid it altogether. Abstain from alcoholic drink. Now, I'm not advocating it. I abstain because I know the damage it has done to many people that I know and love. Family members and people that I just know, and so for their sake, I do abstain, and that's what chapter 14 is all about. That if I bring an offense unto another believer, that I would do away. I should, because of the salvation that cost me nothing and cost Christ everything, it should make me want to look at things like this and take them and lay them down. But sometimes we have struggles. Can I lay that down? I might not be able to. Then it's up to somebody within another person to take up the slack for you. You can't lay that down, brother. I've laid it down, but we're not going to let that be a cause for a wedge between us. That's what these general applications are. This is why God doesn't bring us. This is why God doesn't bring us the direct commandments concerning this, as he did to Israel, because he is through his Spirit, and that he is reigning, that Jesus Christ is reigning upon the throne, and the Spirit of Christ through the Holy Spirit is ministering unto the Church of Christ to grow us as individuals. He is as concerned with our individual growth, because our individual growth is as important as the corporate growth of this church. They go hand in hand. They're not divorced from one another. It's like I look back on my last devotion that I gave on Wednesday, and you that were here, you know, it was probably one of the worst ones I gave, but it was okay. Because when I went back and looked at the portion of Scripture that seemed to tie in with everything, and I delivered it so lousy, I was able to look at it a little bit more clearly. And certainly I read the Word of God, and there was some truth that came out that blessed. But it could have been better in one sense. It could have been better. I could have been a little bit more prepared, and I could have looked at it with a greater understanding and tied it in with the messages. And I didn't. It just was eluding me, but there was a greater purpose behind it. God's purpose was not for this congregation to hear a great devotion and to be edified and encouraged in that sense. It was for me personally to go look at that passage of Scripture again and not to use it today. I was going to. I planned to last week, but by using it as a devotion to tie it into this particular, text, it was removed. Because though it does fit, it wasn't needed for us, and it allowed me to listen to God, and He was as concerned with my listening to Him and my being obedient to Him as He is for anything else that's going on within the church. And I don't say that as a pastor. I say that so that you can, as I project that, you bring it unto yourself. God is as interested in what you're doing in your family devotions, in your personal private time, in devotions, in your going out, and your coming in, and your going out to work, and your fellowship with one another. Your witness to your neighbors. He is concerned with that, because that is the church in motion and the church in action. Other things, the gospel. Other things. We can apply these truths and differences that we have in the gospel. The doctrines of grace. And I did mention this a little bit last week. There are people that believe in the same things as I do. There are people that we would categorize in the hyper-Calvinist category. And an example of that is that Calvinism is just another word you could probably say to apply to people that believe in the truths of the Bible as we see them. Man is totally depraved, so it requires God to save them because they are unable to be saved by themselves. They can't save themselves. It requires someone from outside of them to save them. It must be of God and through His decree. But they believe that, and they believe that since God is predestined, that they won't go out and evangelize. Now, for me to say that they're unsaved goes beyond the pale of Scripture. They may be saved. There may be a difference, and there may be a stern difference. I'm a missionary. I was a street preacher as a missionary. I have a desire to do it still, even though my voice might be lost. However, and so I have a passion for that. We have a difference in that, but it's not. There's no call for me to say that they're unsaved. They might be, but that's not a call, because if they are unsaved, I should treat them as we read in chapter 13, to love my enemy. If they are unsaved, the only thing that makes an enemy of a Christian is that the fact that they are unsaved, because they're an enemy of Christ. But Christ said we are to love our enemies. And how do we do that? We preach the gospel to them, and we love them as much as if they are going to be a brother with the next word out of my mouth because of the truth of Jesus Christ and the blood He shed. the doctrines of grace. There's a misunderstanding. I just wrote a book. It's called Against Calvinism, and I didn't think of it at the time. I just wanted to write something that was somewhat witty in one sense that speaks of the truth of what we believe, because there's such a misunderstanding of what we believe, because there's these two groups, Calvinism and Arminianism. And I know that the term might be foreign to some of you. Calvinism believes in the doctrines of grace, Arminian and the predestination and the sovereignty of God for the glory of God. Arminianism believes in predestination as well, but they believe in a predestination of a God who looks down the corridors of eternity and sees who's going to believe by their free will and then chooses them according to what they may choose. I don't say that many people that believe that are unsaved either. I need to be able to go along with Romans 14 to be able to see people that believe like that, and if there is a possibility of fellowship, because they believe in Jesus Christ, they believe that He is Lord, many of them do, and some of them live far beyond their theology. I believe that they might, their theology keeps them from growing in the way that they probably should. But who am I to judge another man's servant? Because if they're saved by Jesus Christ, it's not up to me in the church that they're attending to tell them how they must grow. And I need to be aware of that. I believe that they should eventually identify with the doctrines of grace to see God sovereign and that He's glorified. But here's the truth of it. Since they're totally depraved, what are they going to do? Even after they're saved, as you and I are, we still sin. We still have misunderstandings. Doesn't diminish the fact that we are totally depraved and that we do sin. And so that's a possibility that might not come to their understanding. And everything of God is still by His grace. And so if God has chosen not to reveal it to them in that way, because there are many Arminians that are doing so much, and this is not speaking pragmatically, they are being a greater blessing than we who have the truth. They're being a greater blessing to one another, and they've been a blessing to me. Why? Because it's a practical thing that they would feed me and clothe me when I was kicked out of the mission field and I went to an Arminian church? No, because there was a blessedness of the truth of the reality of the love of God. They believed in the same Christ, that He was God. They didn't deny certain truths that need to be, like we talked about last week, the virgin birth, which makes Him God and man. But here's another one, as far as for salvation. Do you need to, and listen to me, please, listen to me when I say this. So listen to the whole thing before you shut me out when you hear this. I don't believe that you absolutely have to understand the Trinity to be saved. Does it mean that I don't believe in the Trinity and that the Trinity isn't true? I certainly do. But when you look at most of conversions, I believe that you must believe that Christ is God. That He is deity, you may not understand it, and that He must be God and man, otherwise there would be no atonement. He must have sacrificed for your sins, and Romans or 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 define that. We talked about that last week. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. He must be bodily raised because He was a man. That He went to the cross and that He died, He must have been a man. But that He atoned for sins, He must be God. So that's the virgin birth. Those things are essential. But the Trinity is something that, even though I understand it, even though I believe it, I mean, even though I have an understanding of it, I don't have a great understanding of it. And most people that come to Christ may not, because it's not definitively specified in the Word of God. It is taking all these passages and putting them together in the whole counsel of God to come to that, and that might take some maturity to even come to grips with it. If someone denies the Trinity, as in a Unitarian who has been looking at the Scriptures and say, I refute the Trinity, then that is not good. I cannot have fellowship with T.D. Jakes, who's Oneness Pentecostal, who denies the Trinity. He absolutely rejects it. Phillips, Craig, and Dean, they're Unitarians. They are not Trinitarians. There is a level of fellowship that must be dismissed. In fact, a great level of fellowship. I have to treat them as if they're unbelievers because they have denied the atonement for Jesus Christ must be God and man. There are things like Christmas or even functions of liturgy that we can look at and we can still have sweet fellowship one with another and have differences in. But again, in order to do that, we have to go to doctrine and see, and the morality actually comes from the doctrine. This is what we should not be doing because of the reality of Christ. What is liberty's effects? by having this, it does not mean that we're liberal or licentious. Not liberal as we are confined to the pages of Scripture, because 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we should not be licentious, because it's every sin that is condemned within those same pages of Scripture are sins that the precious Son of God bled and died for. Do I mean that in a universal way? No, God forbid. And sometimes I've said it like that. I listened to this last week's broadcast, and I think I might have said that he died for all. But you know that I know that he died for all the elect. And I might have just said all, not thinking and carrying it on. As I listened to the radio broadcast this Saturday that I was on. Again, as I said, that I had written this book against Calvinism in order to, a tongue-in-cheek way, to show what we believe as far as the doctrines of grace. I know now that I probably have offended as many doctrines of grace people as I've offended those that don't believe the doctrines of grace, because there's a misunderstanding. It was not my intention, and never is my intention, to actually absolutely go out and offend people, but the truth will offend. Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ offends people because it brings them away from themselves. That God must become a man, set aside the celestial robes of glory, so to speak, in order to become a man, perfectly man and fully God, two natures in one person, to completely live righteously and sinlessly that we couldn't do, and to obediently, under the decree of God, satisfy God's justice as he was made a sin offering, as if he committed those sins. But our sins were imputed to him, counted as if he did them, though he was not a sinner. And because of our faith in him for doing that, we are saved. Every sin condemned in the Word of God was manifested within some individual or another at Calvary when Jesus hung upon that tree. And as Christ laid down his life, a ransom for many, at the same time he suffered willingly, obediently, and pleasing to the Father. Pleasing to the Father. When he did that, the sin-loving, God-hating, Christ-rejecting people of the world in that place at that time murdered the Son of God. Those two truths exist. Jesus Christ laid down his life willingly, but the world, the unbelieving world, the Christ-rejecting world, the sin-loving world murdered Jesus Christ, and everyone that was there did so. And everyone who rejects Christ is guilty of murder. By this liberty Christ has freed us. We have precious liberty in him to obey, according to Romans 6 and verses 17 to 18, where it says, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin once. You were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which has delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So when we examine ourselves in this light of what Christ has done, seeing how we receive and embrace fully brethren who apply to or petition for to initiate fellowship, seeing how we grow in discernment each time the occasion arises, and seeing how it brings us closer to Christ and brings us greater breadth and length and depth and height, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, in our understanding of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. As we apply, we see this and we have this, we examine ourselves. Is this happening in my life? Am I able to discern those that are seeking fellowship with me? And am I seeking fellowship myself to be tied in with other believers, so that there is a witness of Jesus Christ in this church that is more than just this church? It's all the churches that are truly his. And then there is an application from that examination. First, it is humility. We have an application so that you're not just wandering around and you examine your life according to 2 Corinthians 13 and 5 that says, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Test yourselves unless you prove to be unsaved, unless you prove to be reprobate, unless you prove to be a sinner. Look at yourself. And you're not just given that as, well, let me see. I think I did better today. I was trying to. Now, here is the thing. Humility. Number one, humility. Romans 12 and verse 3 that we read earlier. That every man that is in Christ, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We have been saved by God's grace and are deserving of nothing but hell. We are deserving of nothing but the wrath of God, the full wrath of God, for the infinitely heinous sins that I've sinned against the infinite God. We're guilty of that. And it should humble us to the dust. And if we look at ourselves, that this person that we lift up and desire to draw nearer to God, if God, you put me here in order that they may be raised up. Someone said to me once, "True, well, does that mean I have to be a doormat?" I said, if God has called you to be a doormat, you better be the best one you can be. We deserve hell, and you're worried about being a doormat in the kingdom of Christ? We deserve hell. We deserve to be banished from the presence of God forever, but he brings us himself, and he brings us himself in a great and glorious way in the person of Jesus Christ, the precious Son who is ever beloved before the Father, a man who is perfect, and God who is full and reigning upon his throne. But how can we walk humble? I've tried to walk humble. Every time that we try to be humble, it proves that we're not humble because, well, look at me, look what I've done. Lord, or to others, the humility comes from the very, very first of our practical application in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. Now, we've read that before, and I've read it real fast, and there's a reason why. Because the most important part of that, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, Paul says, unto the Roman Christians, I beg you, what is he begging? I beg you, by the mercies of God. If you are saved here today, it is by God's mercy and God's grace alone. And that's where we need to be. Every situation and circumstance brings us always to the cross of Christ according to his word. It brings us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to trust on him and him implicitly and explicitly. There is no one else, there is no name under heaven and earth by which men may be saved. It is only in him. And by that which he has done in the cross, we are brought there. And every situation which humbles us to the dust brings us to this point that we are before the cross of Jesus Christ to realize what he has done. Not to see some image of some movie or some picture that is hanging of a cross on a dark hill, but the reality of what God did when he poured out the darkness of his justice. Actually, he poured out the light of his justice upon the darkness of his sin, which was carried by his one and only Son. And when we see that, that humbles us. By the mercy of God, when you're brought, when you are missing that, then you go to the scripture and it says, by the mercy of God, and you go to that thing and say, Lord, I am not coming to you by your mercy, by your grace. And when you pray that and see, and you're seeking, it is the Holy Spirit that it must be doing that for you. And if you're not saved, if he is moving you to say, this is what I must do. I must throw myself upon the mercy of Christ. You must do that. Bring yourself to that cross. Because if, and I say that this is something that you must do. Because if he is drawing you, he's commanding you. And if he's commanding you, he's enabling you and equipping you to do that. And do it now. Because it would be evidence that you are disobedient. And if it's evidence that you are disobedient, then it's evidence that you need a Savior. Because you can't do it because you're disobedient. And then you cry out to him, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Let's meditate for a moment on what the Lord has spoken to us today. And then I'm going to call Brother John.